I think I heard the bell. We're going to see how many slides I can do tonight. And hopefully my technology will hold up. I spent a little time with it this afternoon, got some stuff off of it, powered it up a little bit more, shut it down, rebooted it. So I've done my best tonight. We'll see what happens. But Harry, wait, is it Harry? You're teaching on Sunday, aren't you? And it's going to be Colossians. So I really want to get right up to that. So he isn't robbed of any time on Colossians and Ephesians. So we'll go pretty quick tonight. And I'm going to repeat just a little bit of what I said on Sunday about Romans, because I can't recall where the technology went down. But this is really a treetop version of Romans and does not do it justice. And we're going to start right here with something out of Romans 15, where Paul himself says that I have written you quite boldly on some points. And I say that because Romans is deep concepts. I mean, it's bold preaching. It's taking Galatians, expanding it both in terms of breadth and in depth. And it is just a lifetime treasure trove for God's people to try to plumb the depths of it and really understand all the profoundness that's there. And I'm not saying that it's so deep that nobody can understand it. I'm just saying that I think, by inspiration, God intended our life here on earth to be like what I think eternity is going to be. It is a lifetime, not of stagnancy, but of growth. And everything we say about eternal life always implies growth. So in eternity, there will be a continuation of growth. And you can only imagine how fertile that environment will be for God to reveal what He has held back and intends to reveal, and for us to understand and all that. Because you know, just like those statements to Job in chapters 38 through 40. To man, have you ever? Tell me whoever. You know, all those things. And so here Paul himself says that he's going to be talking boldly here with this letter. And so this epistle would have been read to the Roman brethren. And I bet on the first run through, if they didn't stop and talk about some things and somebody get to ask some questions, I'm not sure who there, you know, they'd have had to have probably had the, you know, miraculous gifts, the prophecy, the Holy Spirit, to help to understand the gift of understanding, of wisdom, and things like that may well have helped people. But I have to feel that those people weren't any different from us, and that you get to the end of it, and a lot of people are going to feel a little bit like they've been drinking out of a fire hose. And it would be reassuring for Paul to say, look, I wrote these things. I spoke to you boldly about them. So we should not get discouraged when it takes a lot to learn Romans. I've got a better handle than I have in the past. I continue to grow. I debate whether to say this or not, because it may draw a chuckle initially, but hear me all the way to the end. There have been occasions when I could not sleep. And I'll hook up my earphones, and Deborah has sometimes been sleeping, and I'll start listening to Romans. And, you know, at different times, I'm not sure where I fall asleep. You know, sometimes if the insomnia is pretty bad, it might be chapter 8, chapter 10, somewhere in there. But I say that to tell you that we have a marvelous tool now, that there are all kinds of audio of the New Testament and the books of the Bible. And Romans is one of those great ones that if you expose yourself multiple times to it, it is amazing how much gets embedded in your subconscious mind. And so I don't mind going to sleep hearing some of that and knowing that my mind, even though I wasn't fully engaged, the powers of my mind are. So I suggest that to you. just a comment here that, well, so the theme is well known to everybody. Chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, Paul's writing to them. And here's this, the most important, impressive city in the whole world. And Paul's going to come over there. It's the height of government, of power. It is the height of immorality. You know, so covetousness, just everything that's bad is there, too. It is where a little bit like ancient Egypt and the pharaohs, it's where man has figured out that they can use the talents God gave them for planning, for purposes, and then connect it with pride and power. And it's pretty unlimited what's accomplished, and unfortunately much of it is wrong. And so Paul's going there, and he says, when I get there, he told them, I'm coming to see you. I keep planning on it, and we're going to see in our reading the last few days, he gets there. It wouldn't have been the way he envisioned, but he gets there. And he tells them, when I get there, I'm not ashamed. He is not going to be ashamed to come in there and to preach the gospel. So he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of not just to the Jews, but to everyone who believes, first to the Jews, then to the Gentile, for the gospel is a righteousness from God, is revealed. And the subsequent verses, he's going to talk about the revelation through creation. He's going to talk about the revelation of God directly to the Jews. He says it's a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And who knows where, if you got that opening, the righteous shall live by faith. You remember where we encountered that? I'll make a point on that. It's Habakkuk, little book of Habakkuk. Chapter 2, verse 4. And the point I want to make is this notion of faith. I've not looked in a concordance to see how many times faith is used just in the book of Romans. But I have looked before, and it seemed like I counted one time, and I don't remember the count. But in the number of times faith is used in the New Testament, get you a concordance sometimes and see how many times faith is used in the Old Testament. Depending on the translation, many times, it's once. Talks about faithful, things like that. So think how important the concept notion of faith is in the New Testament. And just Hebrews chapter 11, you'd find out it's all about faith. And here, we're told that we're justified by faith. And so in this unfolding of God's plan to mankind, this is what Paul elsewhere is going to talk about. Well, he mentions it in Romans, I think in chapter 15 or 16, 1, toward the end. He says it was a mystery. God was embedding these things, these concepts. I mean, we heard about Abel. We heard about Noah and about Abraham and about Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. We went through that whole Old Testament litany, but when we learned those stories in Genesis, there wasn't a verse there that says, and boy, this was quite a display of faith for Abraham to go do this, you know, to be willing to offer Isaac. And yet that's what we were being taught. And so in Galatians, when the notion is that the old law has been a tutor to the people, a schoolmaster, a guardian, depending on the translation. This is some of that concept that's involved. The Jews were taught about God. They were taught about faith and how people live when they have, not by rule keeping, but in their hearts, in their consciousness. They want to serve God. And if God told them to do something, they're going to do it. And they're going to make choices consistent with that, even when it brings on hardship, difficulties, even though it's not the easy choice. And so it's all there. But here in Romans, Paul particularly just nails down the role of faith. And so I wanted to mention that. This is a little bit of an aside out of something else. That there's a small commentary by Robert Turner on Romans, and I always found this was I went back and grabbed this and pulled it and made a copy of it, but I like even this introduction here. It says, William Tyndale, who was burned at the stake in 1536 for translating the New Testament into English. I mean, for us, a step in us having what we've got. Somebody got burned at the stake for one of the early attempts at translation. He offered wise advice to readers of Romans. First, we must mark diligently the manner of speaking of the apostle above all things. Know that Paul, what Paul meant by these words, the law, because he speaks of law in two different senses. Sin, grace, faith, righteousness, flesh, spirit, and the like. Or else, read thou it never so often, thou shalt but lose thy labor. And so the point I want to make, back to the boldly written and to... this is sort of a lifetime thing. When you study this, when you have opportunity to study it, look and parse out what is meant here by faith. What is meant by law? Is it the old law? Is it the general law of God? And then things like grace. It says, this goes on, such advice is appropriate today. When Paul contrasts law and grace, he has more in mind than old and new covenants. One justified is free of guilt. And on a law basis, this would necessitate perfect law keeping. I mean you would never miss the mark that was set by the law. Well, that's impossible. Nobody did that. And so how are we justified? And that's, Romans gives the answer to that. Grace expressed in Christ frees one of guilt without compromising the justice of God. God can be both just and forgive sins against him. And that's how that's discussed in Romans. Sinners must rely on this merciful forgiveness in order to be justified. Go on just a little bit more. Faith may mean simply believing, as in the case of the devils who believe and tremble. But believer may describe the obedient as opposed to the disobedient. Faith may be used subjectively with reference to the conscience. It can be with an article, the faith. It can refer to that which is believed. It's that truth that Jude said was once and for all delivered. Or it's that which is revealed, Galatians 3:23. And it goes on to say here, wrapping this up, when Paul makes faith the condition for justification, he uses the term more in the sense of trust. It's a deep, unwavering, absolute, abiding trust in God. That Jesus was raised from the dead, and that that blood that he shed is sufficient to save me and anybody else from my sins. And if I live obedient to him, which in Romans 6 we're going to see involves baptism too, I will be raised from the dead and have eternal life. So that's the faith. It's a trust. We must not trust in self. You know, our ability to, you know, I can keep rules real good. You know, I'm very conscientious. I keep rules. But you wholly trust in Jesus Christ as the means of redemption. Abraham's life of obedient faith exemplifies the kind of trust that Christ, with Christ as its object, will justify. So that, I just share that with you. I thought that was kind of succinct. You know, this principle in Romans 3 that begins in verse 19, and I just pull this one little statement here. What shall we conclude then? He's talked about, first, about the depravity of the Roman, of the Gentile world, the paganists. He's talked about the Jews to whom the promises were made. And he said, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Talking about the Jews? Not at all. We've already... have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. And as it's written, he goes on to do a quote there. So everybody sinned, Jews and Gentiles. Whether you were under the old law or outside the old law, everybody had sinned. They all were separated. There was not fellowship between man and God because of sin. And so he says in chapter 3, verse 21 and following, he says, but now righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference. For all have sinned, whether you're Jew or Gentile, and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. So this dual capacity of God in His holiness and His justice to be just even though there's unpunished sin. And justice requires a payment for that. And it is, as described in the last half of chapter 1, I mean, the weight of that sin is awful when it enumerates all the things that have been done. And God's just holding back this wrath that His justice demands. And so how is God going to do that? And He doesn't, you know, go through some token kind of, you know, flim-flam maneuver. What God does is He Himself pays the price. Takes the most unique thing. You know, takes the Son of God, empties Himself, leaves heaven, comes to earth, lives among sinful men, lives a perfect life, you know, is an example, a teacher, but He allows Himself to be totally mistreated by mankind, the agents of Satan, to have their way with Him and to kill Him in the most excruciating way, to take the very Creator and then subject Him to all that He's created in terms of, like, pain thresholds and bones and muscles and the just the bleeding out of the body and the slow excruciating pain and all that comes about. And this is the Creator. Allows Himself to be handled by men and done to Him, but it's for a purpose. Because, you know, in terms of those things that are valuable, that's truly, truly one of a kind, cannot be duplicated, you know, that innocent blood from Jesus was the most valuable thing that's ever hit this earth. No amount of gold that we can pull out of the earth, no amount of platinum, no matter, you know, oil and everything else, and then aggregate them and all that, it is not as precious as that blood that dripped on that ground underneath that cross. And Jesus paid it. And He could have stopped it any moment. He didn't do it. He willingly subjected Himself to that kind of mistreatment and humiliation. But because there was this purpose that fit not just with His justice, but also with His love. And this demonstration of love at the same time. So Paul points that out. And he goes back in chapter 4. He mentioned David himself. He said the same thing, that when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. He's already talked about Abraham, I believe, if I recall right. He said, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Something covers them. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. I mean, the sin is there. It's not like suddenly you become innocent of it. It is that there's an atonement for the sins. It's the guilt of it is not upon the sinner anymore. It has been put on somebody else, on Jesus. And, you know, we could go into that more. That's a very shorthand and probably maybe inadequate. Harkening back here in his argument to Abraham, he says, without weakening in his faith, speaking of Abraham, he faced the fact that his body, we spoke about this Sunday, he's promised, really a nation, a seed when he's 75, and that didn't come to fruition until 25 years later. He didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith, gave glory to God, being fully persuaded. But by inspiration, he says, Abraham was fully persuaded. Could you be fully persuaded for 25 years? Something that defies nature, human experience. I mean, the patience that it would take, the belief. But that's Abraham. And so we get insight into why God credited him for righteousness because of this profound faith he had. And he had power to do what he had promised. Speaking of God, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. We want to put ourselves in this category. We want to be one of the us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins. He's raised to life for our justification. This justification brings peace with God. It satisfies God's wrath. It satisfies this horrible, horrible cumulative weight of sin. That's how valuable that blood is. He goes on. Well, yeah, this is the one that I want to share with you kind of where my thinking is right now. I've always kind of struggled just a little bit. Not that it's a problem, but this thing that through one man, Adam, sin entered the earth, and that there's a tie. Christ, you know, through one man, salvation comes. And I want us to look at this, and I want to suggest a way to maybe look at it even visually. Since you have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. This reconciliation, this restoration of fellowship between man and God that sin has breached. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over to those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. So how was sinful Adam a pattern of the one to come, which is Jesus Christ? And here's kind of where I've come to this. You think about it. God created Adam and Eve and put them in the perfection of paradise. And there they had direct communion with God. It says, you know, when God approached them about their sins, it talks about God walking. Wasn't it like the cool of the evening, cool afternoon, something like that? God would cohabit this paradise with them. But they sinned. So God expels them out of paradise to this world outside of paradise. They're sinners. Even their sons, Cain and Abel. Abel first. I mean, Hebrews chapter 11 says he was righteous because he was offering those sacrifices. He was righteous not because he was perfect, but because when he sinned, he offered sacrifices to God to try to atone for those sins. So he sinned. Did Cain sin? Absolutely, killed his brother. And that's been the state of mankind all this time. And outside of paradise, here it is, just where men are, there's sin. It's just always there. Jesus is in the paradise of heaven. One man comes to earth, and through him he offers justification that can solve the sin problem. So just as through one person, here sin enters the world, in the same way, sin is covered. And what does Jesus offer? Through him, a return back to paradise. So man is back to where God originally placed Adam. Adam put us into a world of sin. You know, full throttle Satan kind of environment. And Jesus leaves paradise, comes and takes those of us who will live by faith back with him. And to me, that's my current thinking on what that means, that Jesus was a pattern of the, or that Adam was a pattern of the one to come. I'll welcome other people to share their thoughts maybe after class with me on this. Let's move on. Everybody can be justified. I'm not going to have time really to go into that. I want to touch on Romans 6, 1 through 4. I mean, I just think it's just, I mean, it is so profound, it's so simple, and yet so much of, I mean, the vast majority of the religious world and devout people don't grasp this simple concept about how important baptism is. That when we submit ourselves in faith to doing, being obedient to what God has asked us to do, we are, in a sense, reenacting Jesus' death, then his burial when we come up out of the water. You know, that it's a new life. And that it's at that point, only by going through that, are we united with Christ. And so if we don't do that for remission of sins, we are not united with Christ. We can be a good person. We can do all kinds of things. We can try to do rule keep things. But if we haven't got the power of what justifies, if we don't have enough faith to do what we've been told to do, then we don't are not going to have that justification of our sins. There's a lot more to it, but I just always point that out because we continue to live in a world, even sometimes some of our own brethren. We've had brethren in our city here that question this. And it is profoundly wrong. And once you give that up, I mean, really, give it all up, quite frankly. There's nothing here. If that doesn't stand for everything, then there's really nothing here, and you're kind of going through a charade. But anyway, God's love was unfailing. I can't help but touch this verse. I mean, so from Jesus' example, you know, we see who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? I mean, he loved us so much that he went through all that he did. So shall trouble, shall hardship, shall persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. This is from Isaiah. Well, no, in all things we are more than conquerors. And of course that can be described as the theme of Revelation. 1-2. That we are more than conquerors. You take the grandest heroes, the most conquering soldiers, whatever. We are more than that. And he said, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you just think about your love for your children. And hopefully love for your mates. But you just think how deep that love is. And I mean, Jeannie, when your boys are down at Auburn, I mean, do you love them any less? Does separation and time and distance? No, of course not. And they can be halfway around the world. And they can even precede us in death. And so we get a glimpse of God's love, but God's love is deeper than that. And so there's nothing separated. So if persecution starts, if hardships start, as they were going to with these Roman brethren and through the first century church, nothing will separate them from the love of God. Their destiny is assured. Nothing can be done to us in the body that removes our ability to have an eternal existence in paradise with God. So anything is just momentary. And so Paul points that out to these people. Romans 10, I just point this out because there's so much misunderstanding. There's so many concepts that the world's permeated. It started out, you know, sort of with the Pentecostal charismatic people, best I can tell. But over time, it's saturated, certainly, the Baptist church. And the language creeps in to Christians sometimes too, this notion about the Holy Spirit moving on people. And we've had classes on Holy Spirit. Doyle's done a good job. But here's where faith comes from. It doesn't come from the Holy Spirit operating on somebody in some sudden, mysterious way. How then can we call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. The delivery of good news to people, to bring them the gospel message, is absolutely critical, because it's hearing that message that produces faith. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the Word of God. It comes through the revealed, inspired Word of God. It doesn't come through some still small voice to us. So that's the answer right there. Moving on, just a few final things. I mean, Paul in the from chapter 12 through the end, he moves from this theological discussion about justification by faith, and he points out just all these maxims of Christian living. And I start with this one. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Did one of the young men use this? I think is the call to worship or something, or no, was somebody used this. One of our young men chose these verses here recently in public worship. But do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, when you shall be put to test and approve that God's will is His good and pleasing, perfect will. So we're called to have lives of holiness. Obedient faith causes us to do that kind of, to live that kind of life. He spends time talking about love. Love's got to be sincere. Hate is, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. And so, in the panoply of grace that God provides to us, it is loving brethren, hospitality, people that will help us when we're in need. And we get the benefits of learning things, valuable, important lessons, when we share with others, when we provide for those in need. But maybe an operative word here to not lose sight of, share with all mankind. Our first obligation are to our brethren. We will never meet all those needs. And so we talk about it every once in a while. We have to be careful about being swept up into trying to help every need that's created by Satan's power over mankind. You know, these days, deep addictions and other things. Our first obligation or to God's people, and it's quite profound, as we've seen recently. You know, Southeast Texas, famines in in Asia, I mean in the southern part of Africa. The book ends, our reading on December 10th kind of wraps up, the conclusion of Paul's third journey kind of wrapped up. And I only put this in because it tells about when Paul's on his trip back to get back to Jerusalem. He stops in Troas. He's going to observe the Lord's Supper there. He's going to meet with the Christians on the first day of the week. He preaches until midnight. And I love this phrase. And Paul talked on and on. That is inspiring to me. No. But here we see Paul, the persecutor, who's now Christian, and here he is, he can raise somebody from the dead. This young man falls three stories out a window. He's dead, and Paul can bring him back to life. So I just that in there. Paul ends up porting at Tyre. He gets there. Our ship was to unload the cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to. They said, don't go down to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples, their wives, children, accompanied us out of the city. And there on the beach, they knelt in prayer, saying goodbye to each other. We went aboard the ship, and they returned home. So now Paul, wherever he goes almost, they're Christians there because of the efforts of him and of others who've been teaching. Agabus the prophet comes. I may be missing a... Agabus... We continued our voyage from Tyre. We landed in Ptolemais, where we were greeted by brothers there. They stayed with them for a day, leaving the next day. We reached Caesarea. We stayed at the house of good old Philip, the evangelist. I mean, this is one of the seven that were chosen to help the Grecian widows. And this is the Philip that taught and baptized the Ethiopian. He had four unmarried daughters who testified, and after we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came, and Agabus says, give me your belt, and Paul gives him his belt, and Agabus ties his own hands and feet with it, and he says, the Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what happened. But it's fascinating what's not said here. You know, he doesn't say, and they're going to kill you. They didn't kill him, did they? But he certainly got bound over to the Gentiles, and it ended up being his way into Rome. And when we heard this, when the people pleaded with Paul, please don't go to Jerusalem, Paul answered, why are you weeping, breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the word of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be dissuaded, they gave up, and they said, the Lord's will be done. So Paul goes on. He's ready to encounter whatever is going to come his way. I threw this next thing in. I can't remember if this is when he got to Jerusalem. I think it's when he got to Jerusalem. But when they heard this, they praised God. When they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many... I want to remind us of how successful they were. Thousands of Jews have believed. And all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses. This is at Jerusalem. And tell them not to circumcise their children. So Paul gets to Jerusalem. He's greeted there. And he's been gone for years. And they say there are thousands of believers. All this persecution, all this stuff, it hasn't stopped the spread of the gospel. There are thousands of us. Paul ends up... Let's see. Come on, move with me. Oh, folks, it's acting up. It's not even goodness.
Well, you made it through most of the
slides. I tell you what, that's quite a few slides. I'll have to. Let me just turn to the book real quick, see if I can find where I was. Because I want to point out, he goes to Jerusalem, calls it a big, they just go nuts about him. He's entered into the temple. They drag him out of there. And it causes such a commotion. The Roman centurion comes, and to stop this uproar. This is page 1584, December the 11th. Paul ends up being arrested. The centurion finds out Paul's a Roman citizen, and so He has to begin to treat him correctly. He allows Paul to speak to the people. He begins to speak to them in Aramaic, and that quietens them, and he begins to describe to them what he had done. And in the bottom of page 1584, in my version at least, let's just see. That doesn't usually happen, does it?
Paul, why do you believe you went to the temple? Why did you do that?
Well, wasn't it, I think in this context, he took some fellows with him, and he was going to allow them to go through the rites of purification. They've been told, if I remember the context.
They were asking him to do that so that everybody would know that there's no truth in any of these messages that he's teaching to the Gentiles, and that he himself is living in obedience to the law.
Yeah.
Which is my understanding, he probably wasn't. He was traveling and living with Gentiles.
That's right. Yeah.
So why did Paul agree to go try to make this statement contrary to his preaching?
I think it was because the message was that the law has been absolutely fulfilled. All the law, all the prophets has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And as followers of Jesus, you know, that this third promise that all the nations are blessed, the Gentiles are included in the benefits of God's, you know,
salvation. Yeah, but they're asking him to do this to prove that there is a tie with the old law.
Yeah, they're showing him. Yeah, it is somewhat of an accommodation to be all, you know, when I'm, among the Jews, because be as a Jew. I mean, to show them that he's not thrown off everything, that that he's still a Jew in those elements, that he can be one, I believe. And so, you know, he gives this defense to the crowd, and what I, you know, some of you who were in the Life of Paul class, I mean, unless you tease it out from Acts, you miss how this part about he went off and, you know, brought Christians back to Jerusalem. We need to make sure we understood what they were doing. Followed, he persecuted them to their death. This one just, I went back and I got them incarcerated. No, he brought them back for the purposes of being killed by the Jewish leaders. And I'm arresting both men and women, throwing them into prison. Also, the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them, for their brothers. And he talks about how he went to Damascus, and when he was there, he tells how he was converted. Talks about he's near Damascus, bright light shines, he hears his voice, the men who are with him don't hear it. He goes, who are you, Lord? And the words that come is, I am Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, this person that the Jewish leaders rejected, Paul specifically says that I heard his voice. I mean, nobody's seen Jesus for decades. And Paul is saying, he told me, he talked to me. And he told me what to do, and he talks about, then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will, to see the righteous one, to hear the words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men. Get up and be baptized. Why? It was to wash away his sins, calling on his name. Did Paul have any sins? Think there was any sin attached to having followers of Jesus killed? And so Paul, let me just jump to the bottom. You know, he continues to go through the Roman legal system. He ends up exercising his right to appeal, and that takes him to Rome. He goes. He's shipwrecked. Everybody survives. And it turns out, if we look at it back over when we, a little bit earlier, when we're reading our daily Bible reading and reading 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about I've thrice shipwrecked. This is the fourth time he was a veteran at shipwrecks. So it makes you wonder when he said, hey, I don't think it's a real good time for us to sit down and see. He kind of knew probably the conditions by which, you know, on more than one occasion, ships had gone under while he was on. So this is a person that, you know, profound, just an epic life, and it's what got him to Rome. And here it is, for 2 years, he gets to proclaim Jesus. He's under house arrest. People can come and go, and he's preaching in Rome, the epicenter of the world, and all of Satan's control over people. Paul's there for 2 full years preaching. He's released from prison. He's going to go back the next time he's in prison. When we read 2 Timothy, we'll be right before his death. So an epic life of Paul. And you see how it was spread. That kind of dedication of the apostles and the kind of belief that people had that even though some of them were being drugged to prison and killed is why the gospel spread in that generation. It took the whole world. Thanks for your attention.